The purpose for this series of messages that I started at our last session is really to equip us to handle the Word of God. And hopefully in a simple way, in a way that you can grasp, and in a way that you can communicate to others. It is our responsibility to study the Word of God, to understand the Word of God. And then the purpose for our lives here is to, number one, be able to communicate a clear gospel to a lost world and understand what the message is that we need to communicate, because the only hope of any individual in their relationship with God is to hear the true gospel, the gospel that we're taught in Paul's epistles, the gospel of the grace of God, in its simplicity, in its clarity, in its power, to be able to share that message with the unsaved. Unsaved that we have opportunity to talk to and to share our lives with. So we have that great privilege of being co-laborers with Christ in communicating that gospel, the only hope for the unsaved, that Christ died for their sins, for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, and that only trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross is the only way to be saved. It's the only hope. And that, at the end of the day, is the primary issue in life, is how does a person come to a right relationship with God? Everything else fades into complete insignificance without that. Once an individual has been saved, it is our responsibility to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to understand what it is that God wants us to do. What is his purpose for us? What is his plan for us? And we have that clearly taught to us. And then once we understand that for ourselves, it is our responsibility to share that with the people that we are relating to, people we're responsible to and for. It's parents equipped to teach their children how to handle the Word of God in such a way that they understand it, that they own it, and that they're able to live it. Grandparents who have that opportunity, aunts, uncles, people that you come in contact with. So I'm hoping that in its simplicity, you'll be able to take this and not only own it, but also be able to teach it to others. The verse that we use so often, which is a key verse in the Word of God, is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It tells us what God has given us and how to study the Word of God. Because being able to study the Word of God and communicating it to our children and to other Christians who need to grow and develop and become productive in their Christian lives, it's the only way that we can possibly make something meaningful and something fruitful in our lives. 2 Timothy 2:15, it's the way each one of our radio broadcasts begins, is by saying, quoting this verse, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are several key words here. First of all, there's the word study. And the word study is a word that implies or teaches that this is not just a casual reading of the Word of God. It's not just a casual treatment of the Word of God. But to study means that we apply ourselves 100% to the discovery of God's plan and purpose for our lives and the truth that He wants us to know and have and live by today. And unfortunately, very few in evangelicalism, far less in broader areas that go below that, are people that are really understanding what it is that God is teaching us today and what it is that we are not to apply to ourselves today. Study means that we do a careful investigation, a careful study, a careful look at what it is that God is saying to us today. We seem rather pleased with going to church for an hour once a week, and then that's it. It seems that when this priority is so high in the Christian's life that we really should pay more attention to and spend more time studying the Word of God, so that, as we've said before, and as Steve has mentioned before, we not only know what we believe, but why we believe it, where we can point to the Word of God and say, this is what God says, and this is why I believe it. Study. The next word that is very interesting, it's study to show yourself approved. Approved unto God, gaining God's approval. This has to do with acceptance from God. It has to do with being pleasing to God. It's a term that was used back in the day of the Apostle Paul. It was used of coins. There was no banking system as we know it today, and there was really no paper money. All the money was made from metal, and this metal was heated until it would be liquefied, and then it would be poured into molds and allowed to cool. And then when the coins were cooled, it was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. There were people that would take out more edges than they were supposed to. So the actual weight or value of the coin was not as much as it should have been in an honest society. There were those, however, who were honest. Some money changers were men of integrity who would not accept anything less or, in fact, anything that was counterfeit. They were men of honor who put only genuine, full-weighted money into circulation. Such men were called approved. These people were tested. They approved that which was right, that which was equitable, that which was exact. And that's what God is saying here. Study to show yourself approved. Approved unto God. The approval is not before men. The approval is not looking in the mirror and saying, I'm pretty good. The approval that really counts, and the only one that counts, is approval from God. God looking at your life and mine and being pleased, accepting it, because we are taking all the components in this verse and applying them to our lives. Studying. Studying in order to be approved by God. And it tells us in this verse how to be approved unto God. It refers to a Christian as a workman. A workman. What does a workman do? Well, a workman works. And there are certain types of work that we are to do in studying the Word of God. and applying the Word of God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. So that's the opposite of being approved. You are either approved or you are ashamed. And God says here that He does not want us to be ashamed. He wants us to be approved workmen when we study the Word of God and study it a certain way. A workman that needs not be ashamed. A couple of instances where Paul, even in this letter of 2 Timothy, talks about being ashamed. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, he says, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." The tendency was to not identify with God because of the persecution that that brought, the negative consequences that that brought, and secondly, not to identify with the Apostle Paul, because he was teaching something that was so different, so unique, that it elicited great negative reaction on the people that heard him. And so Paul says, "Do not therefore be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Don't be ashamed. "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." And that gives you insight as to why people would tend to be ashamed or timid or quiet or embarrassed or silent about their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and with Paul, his prisoner, his messenger, because of the afflictions that this message resulted in. "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our work, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life into immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher." That's an appointment that God gave to the Apostle Paul. "I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." And over again in his letters, we see the unique calling and the unique appointment and the unique message and the unique role that the Apostle Paul has. "Which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless," he says, "I am not ashamed." So he's urging Timothy and he's urging his readers not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ or of Paul, his apostle, his teacher, his preacher, his prisoner. He says, "I'm not ashamed. For I know," the reason he's not ashamed, because there's something he knows. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which you have heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me." What a tragedy. In mass, they have turned away from the Apostle Paul, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Why? "He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." So here he gives example after example of those who are ashamed And the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed, and Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain, my imprisonment, which came from identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well. Not ashamed. And that is consistent with what Paul says. Don't be ashamed of the Lord, identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't be ashamed of identifying with me. A workman that needs not be ashamed. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it speaks about getting profit from the Word of God. The Word of God is profitable, and the only way to profit from the Word of God is to do what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be back there in a minute. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Blessed is the man, the woman, the child that allows the Word of God to teach doctrinal material, doctrine, to reprove. We need reproof. How do we get it today? Well, we're not little children. We're not put in a corner. We're not spanked. God doesn't discipline us today physically in any way. God now, as he does with adult children, and as we should do with adult children, he speaks to us. And he speaks to us through his word, and the Word of God is so complete, so powerful, that is able to equip us with sound doctrine. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Reproof is conviction of saying, I know what I believe and why I believe it. For correction, that's the aspect of discipline, being disciplined, corrected, instructed by the Word of God. So we adapt our thinking, our theology, our beliefs to the Word of God. Not to a church, not to one or more teachers, to the Word of God for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely mature and complete, thoroughly finished, completely furnished unto all good works. That's the role, that's the function, that's the power of the Word of God, to give us the correct belief system, to give us the instruction that we need, to give us the instruction in how to live righteously, the instruction what to believe and why we believe it, and to be able to have reproof and correction from the Word of God. That is his method. Today, a workman that needs not be ashamed, back to 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. How is it that a workman is not ashamed, but approved of God in his or her study? Paul says, the only way is by rightly dividing the Word of God. It's understanding how God, not how man, not how a seminary, not how a church, not how any institution does it, how does God divide the Word of God? How does God, and The term there means to cut straight. How does God cut the Word of God in such a way that we're able to grasp its meaning and to understand what God is saying? Rightly dividing the Word of Truth. The concept today is listen to a bunch of teachers, and they'll have different opinions, and then you make up your mind as to what you will believe. The serious danger in that is that if you hear five different teachers and five different opinions, they may all be wrong. If you're forced to choose between one of five that are wrong, you'll be wrong. That's why God has given us His Word, so that we might study it, so that we might proclaim it in such a way that it equips us to live life the way God intended for us to live it. Not by public opinion, not by the opinion of church leaders, not by the opinion of church schools, but what does God say in His Word? So you better be able to understand and own what God says, why you believe it, and to be able to defend it by going to the Word of God and being able to stand and communicate. You and I need to learn how to handle the Word of God. Our children need to learn how to handle the Word of God. That's primary. And in its simplicity, going through these verses and through these passages is ingraining into their lives the understanding of what God is saying. We took a look at a couple of illustrations in the last couple of sessions that we've had. And I pointed out that if you contrast two programs for now, one is the program of God with Israel, or the Jewish people, and God's program for today with the body of Christ. God, in these two programs, and I gave the illustration of playing two different sports. Over here, I likened it to playing baseball. And in baseball, you try to hit a ball with a stick. And we're playing golf here. In golf, you get a ball and you try to hit it with a stick. That's what they have in common, but the commonalities disappear in the differences, the contrast between the two. And there are many differences, a few similarities, many differences. And it's not wrong to play one game or the other. It's just you better be sure which game you're playing. If you are trying to play golf, as I illustrated in the game, quote-unquote, we're playing today, if you try to play golf following the rules of baseball, or you try to do that in life, you're going to get hurt. You're not going to accomplish God's purpose for you. And the interesting thing is that God has had, if we separate these two major programs, in this analogy of sports, God has had certain coaches, messengers, that have come to run this game, to run the baseball game in Israel's program, or the golf game in the game we're playing today. And we saw that it was Moses and the prophets that God sent to communicate His truth. If they listened to Moses and the prophets, they would be blessed. God would approve of them. If they did not, then God would bring serious negative consequences to the nation of Israel if they didn't do that. I misquoted a an event in Scripture. I said that there were some people like Miriam, Moses' sister, who rebelled against Moses. And I said that the ground ate her up. It wasn't Miriam. Miriam actually became a leper. God brought this judgment upon her because she rebelled against God's messenger, God's coach, for that game. The actual family that was swallowed up by the earth was the family of Korah in the Old Testament. They decided to disobey God by rebelling against Moses, and they were eaten up by the ground. Serious consequences, I would say. But those were demonstrations of the seriousness of Moses' leadership and the leadership of the prophets. And we see in Scripture that there was a constant rebellion against Moses, a constant departure from Moses. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he sought to bring people back to Moses to obey the law. So God sent Moses and the prophets. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "But for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. You have suffered even as they have of the Jews." So the Jews persecuted them. And then Paul expands in verse 15. What does he say about the Jews? Who both killed the Lord, Jesus, and their own prophets. So when, they wanted to get rid of Moses. Moses was God's messenger, God's coach in this game, and they rebelled against Moses. Paul says that neither our fathers nor we could follow this and carry the burden that the law put on people. Couldn't do it. And people rebelled against Moses. What did they do? They killed the prophets. And had they had a choice and the opportunity, they would have killed Moses too. Now, then God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses and the prophets, then God sent his own son. And we have a parable about that. And God sent the prophets, and they killed them. And then God said, the nobleman said, if I send them my son, certainly they're going to listen to him. And what they do to him? They killed him. So that's what we see here in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, who both killed the Lord Jesus, and their own prophets. So when Christ came, God sent the Messiah to the nation of Israel. They rejected him. They killed him. Well, then God sent the Holy Spirit to the nation of Israel. God sent the Holy Spirit to the nation of Israel. He promised, actually, that he would. Many passages in the Old Testament, if you go to Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God speaks of a new covenant with the nation of Israel. And he said, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to change your heart. And, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's pretty cool. God is going to give the Spirit of God to Israel so that for the first time, they will be able to obey the law, the statutes, the ordinances, everything that God gave to Israel. They didn't and couldn't. They had a heart of stone. God says, I'm going to do a heart transplant. I am going to give you a new heart. And as a result of that, you're going to be able to do some things that you've never been able to do with a stony heart. Not only that, but I am also going to give you my spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's going to come, and together with your new heart of flesh, you will be able to do that which was impossible for you to do previously. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. So there's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, many places in the Old Testament. Verses 25 and John chapter 14. John chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he continued to give promise to the nation of Israel of the coming of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. He will have a certain role and function which is consistent with God's program with the nation of Israel. He promised them centuries back. Christ is reaffirming the fact that the Holy Spirit would come and give them a supernatural, God-given enablement, and he would perform certain functions. He would be their comforter. He would come alongside them to enable them to live life the way God intended to. Skip down to verse 25 of John 14. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Notice the role of the Holy Spirit is to come alongside as their comforter, and the Holy Spirit would bring back into remembrance the things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught them. Those things were critical for the nation of Israel. And so those are things that the Holy Spirit was to do. Chapter 15 of John, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The role of the Holy Spirit is not to testify of himself, but to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify of me. He will bring back to remembrance the things that I have taught you. And for 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ taught the Jews how to live and what they should believe. Chapter 16 of John and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's the major ministry of the Holy Spirit to Israel. And it is to the body of Christ as well. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So we see throughout the history of the nation of Israel, there's a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit to have a unique ministry in the lives of the Jews. Well, so now, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now finally comes that promised day. And actually, in Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, go there first. Acts 1, 4 and 5. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Why? But wait for the promise of the Father. That promise was the coming of the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, which, says he, you have heard of me. It's time for the Holy Spirit to come to you, the nation of Israel. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The day which is called the day of Pentecost, celebrated by the feast of Pentecost among the Jews, was the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is very important because you see the coming of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of prophecy. As a matter of fact, if you go to Acts chapter 2 now, all kinds of things happened when the Holy Spirit came down, flaming tongues, and they started speaking in other languages, and people that didn't understand what was going on said, these men are drunk. Verse 14 of chapter 2, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is what that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. We quoted Ezekiel earlier. Peter quotes Joel. And here's the quote, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. There it is. This is that which was prophesied to the nation of Israel, that the Holy Spirit would come. Christ says, now go and gather together because that day has come. And now the Holy Spirit comes in promise to the nation of Israel, in fulfillment of prophecy. And he comes to the people gathered there. Notice the emphasis here on the Jews. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. In verse 10, it lists, there's a whole list of people that were there, and then the last part of verse 10, Jews and proselytes. Proselytes were those who converted to Judaism, Gentiles who became Jews in order to be rightly related to the true God, the God of Israel. Verse 22, whom is Peter addressing himself to? Ye men of Israel. In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly. And the message is to the Jews. This is fulfillment of prophecy. This is fulfillment of prophecy and the relationship that Israel had with Moses in rejecting him and rebelling against him, and the relationship that Israel had with the prophets, they killed them, and the relationship that the Jews had with the Lord Jesus Christ, They killed him. Now you see them having with the Holy Spirit. This blessed promise that God made centuries before, that Christ reinforced when he was here on earth with them, he said, wait for the promise. Wait for the Comforter. He's going to do wonderful things for you. And what do we see? Well, we see on the day of Pentecost that there were a few thousand people saved, and we think that's a great thing. We're happy for the 3,000 or so. The problem is the whole nation should have been. And you see that as you go to Acts chapter 7, which we'll go to in a minute, where the nation of Israel actually rejects the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well, as they did the Lord Jesus Christ, as they did the prophets, as they did Moses. But stop in Acts chapter 5 for a moment, and we see an incident there. It's not unlike Miriam becoming a leper and the house of Korah being swallowed up by the earth. It's a unique act here in the days when the Holy Spirit had come, and the seriousness of these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, they're living according to the kingdom program, which you see in Acts 2, 3, and 4. They're selling all their possessions because the kingdom is coming. And they're giving everything to the poor. And they're selling their properties, their lands. They're bringing them to the apostles' feet. And the apostles are distributing as everyone has need. That's the kingdom program. And now here comes Ananias and Sapphira. Wealthy people, they owned land, and they plot to sell the land and to lie about what they have sold the land for. So let's say they sold the land for $500,000, and pretending to give everything that they had sold the land for to the apostles, they only give a portion of it, pretending that they were giving everything, and they're struck dead. They're lying to whom? They're lying to the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter supernaturally knows. He knows what's going on. God revealed it to him. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You're not lying to us, the apostles. You are, but that's not the issue. You're lying, well, you're lying to the people that are getting this money to meet their needs, but yeah, that's not really the serious part. The serious part is you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And you've kept back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not your own power? But you've conceived this thing in your heart. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, and he's struck dead. Then they bring in his wife. And she agrees with the lie of her husband. She's struck dead. This is all the unique, new, special ministry of the Holy Spirit to Israel. And then when you get to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen masterfully rehearses the history of the nation of Israel, how they rebelled against Moses, how they rebelled against the prophets, how they rebelled against the Lord Jesus Christ and delivered him up, and they can't stand it, so they go and start, they want to stone Stephen. And Stephen ends that message in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. He's speaking to the Jews. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. So here we have God sending messengers, coaches to play this game. He sends them Moses. They rebel against him. They send the prophets. They kill them. He sends them the Lord Jesus Christ. They killed him. He sends them the Holy Spirit, and they always resist him. It was at this point, once God sent the prophets, his son, the Holy Spirit, that was it. God had no one else to send. I mean, he sent everyone. The representatives of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they resist them. And at this point in Acts 7, Israel commits what we know as the unpardonable sin of the book of Luke. So that's not something you and I can commit. It was Israel. Now understand that we're still in Israel's program in Acts chapter 7. And it is at this point that God sets aside the nation of Israel. Get this, because you should know it and you should be able to explain it clearly from Scripture. Bring about a thoughtful, logical thought process to help people understand, one, is when is God dealing with the prophetic program with the nation of Israel? And number two, when is God actually dealing with the church, the body of Christ? It is at this point in Israel's demise, in Israel's rebellion against the Holy Spirit and resistance, Stephen is stoned and we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, right in Acts chapter 7. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen. In verse 58, they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor, the archenemy of God, now comes into the picture because God is about to start a new program. Understand that everything that we've read and learned about the Holy Spirit and about the history of the nation of Israel, it goes to Acts chapter 7 and the end of chapter 7. It is only then that God sets aside Israel temporarily and he brings about the conversion of who later became the Apostle Paul, and God starts, it's the beginning of a whole new program. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he becomes the pattern of all those who would believe thereafter. So you should be able to know clearly, because the promise of the Holy Spirit was given to Israel centuries before by the prophets. We read Ezekiel, we read from Joel. The Lord Jesus Christ promised the Holy Spirit to Israel. He said, go because and wait for the Holy Spirit after he rose from the dead. He's coming. He came on the day of Pentecost. And there were all Jews and proselytes gathered together. This is all part of God's prophetic program to the nation of Israel. You run into very, very serious doctrinal, behavioral problems when you start the church in Acts chapter 2. There is no biblical reason why to start the church, the body of Christ, in Acts chapter 2. It's all Jewish. It's all part of the prophetic program. And you should not only know that, you should be able to defend it and know why you believe that the church could not have started in Acts chapter 2. This was all men of Israel. It was all the Jews and the proselytes, those who had joined the only way to become rightly related to God, as Ruth did. Thy God shall be my God. Your people will be my people. A Gentile who becomes rightly related to good, that to God, that's what was happening. And so there are other things that take place here, because they were told that they would be, here's technical term, they would be baptized. And it says that they would be baptized with. That's an important word, with the Holy Spirit. When we come to the church, the body of Christ, Never are we told that we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's another very important word, different than with. And what is it? It's the word by. By the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit performing a role, doing a work, doing a function that only He can do. The Holy Spirit, and if we read those passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the book of Galatians chapter 3, you'll see that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and His baptism means that He places us into vital union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6, the baptism there. And He places us into vital union, into one body with one another. We are members of the body of Christ. We are not part of Israel's program. What is going on today is not an extension of God's program with Israel. It's a whole new program. We're playing a whole new game with a whole new coach that's telling us how to play this game. And it's the Apostle Paul. And as Israel rebelled against Moses and the prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ killed him and resisted the Holy Spirit, so today the church at large resists the ministry and message and apostleship, which is unique, that of the Apostle Paul. And to rightly divide the word of truth means that we make that division not in Acts chapter 2. The program that we're in today, the church, the body of Christ, didn't start, could not have started in Acts chapter 2. It's all Jewish. It was all prophesied. Because today we're in a program that Paul refers to as mystery. It was something that was hidden as opposed to that which was prophesied. So we should be able to read these verses, read these passages and say, look, follow the thinking process. Why the church could not have started in Acts chapter 2. By the way, if it did, those that believe that it did are not doing the things that happened since Acts chapter 2. They're not doing what happened in Acts chapter 3 or Acts chapter 4. Most of them are not speaking in tongues. Some claim to be. The vast majority, if not all of them, are not selling all their possessions and bringing them to the apostles' feet so that they would distribute to whoever has need. I mean, there are a lot of inconsistencies with believing that the church started in Acts chapter 2. And I believe the main reason that people believe that is because the Holy Spirit came upon them. We just proved that the Holy Spirit came upon them because God promised it to Israel. God promised that fact, that event, and He promised that person to the nation of Israel to enable them to do what they could not do without Him. The Spirit of God who will equip them during the kingdom program to obey and follow the commandments and statutes and ordinances of God. So I hope you take this thought process and own it and then are able to communicate it to others so that they might understand what God is doing today and what He's not doing today. And we're going to go through several weeks of just a simple understanding of all of these building blocks so that we see clearly what God is doing today, be able to defend it, and be able to teach it to others.